But as we turn to this book, let's ask God to help. Father, we ask you as we look into Nahum, as we look into the difficult topics of your mercy, but particularly your judgment, that you would help us, that you'd seal the truths of your words on our hearts, so that we'd know you more and love you better. Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world that needs justice. We look at Ukraine, at the war with Russia. We see the number of people homeless there, the numbers killed, the people injured. And ask God, why don't you come and sort this out? Why don't you bring judgment here? But it's not just in the war in Russia, where in Ukraine with Russia, where the world needs justice. We see elected officials in many countries who look to grow their own pocket, to become wealthy while their people suffer. And the same can be true in ours. Just recently there was a Channel 9 documentary on Griffith, just down the road, asking difficult questions on justice. Why is AJ Grassby, the politician, still alive and not being prosecuted? He was a minister in the Whitlam government. But even today, there are known mafia and building developers in Australia with political connections that benefit their operations. It's not just abroad that the wealthy, that the politically connected can escape justice and benefit through the system at the expense of the poor. And it leads us to ask God, why don't you come and sort this out? And today we're looking at Nahum, a book where the southern kingdom of Judah is facing an enemy that seems impossibly big and dominant, that's destroyed the northern kingdom of the other tribes of Israel. It's relocated many of the people from there and moved other peoples into their lands. This was something the Assyrians did to stop potential rebellions. It meant that it was much harder for people to come together against them. And the Assyrians were an enemy that demanded tribute that Judah currently has to pay. Given that Assyria is totally dominant in the area, there seems to be no challenges to it. And yet Nahum predicts that God will move to destroy Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, to do what humanly seems impossible. Nahum's written in the 7th century before Christ, after the fall of Thebes in 663 BC, but before the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC, and seemingly while Nineveh was at full strength. The most likely time seems to be in the latter days of Manasseh, between 650 and 642 BC, when after being dragged off to Nineveh with a hook in his nose and in shackles, God took him back to Jerusalem. So he repented and tried to restore the worship of the one God in Jerusalem, removing the idols that had encouraged to be set up. We know little of Nahum, except he's familiar with some of Isaiah's prophecies, given he quotes from one of them. He's from Elkosh, but there are several possible sites for this village. And the books are recording of a vision or prophecy that's given to him about Nineveh. However, rather than focusing on Nineveh, The prophecy starts by explaining who God is, and not the soft, comfortable, loving God we sometimes like to think of him as in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The descriptions of God here include jealous, avenging, takes vengeance, filled with wrath. Let's be honest, if we described a person like that, we'd most likely not be being complimentary. We'd be describing the type of person we do not want to meet. So why are they used here? Well, firstly, this describes the all-powerful God that Nineveh does not want to meet. The all-powerful God that can destroy Nineveh. While Nineveh repented at the time of Jonah, a century earlier, avoiding destruction then, it does not want to meet the all-powerful, vengeful God coming down on it in anger. It is not that this is a description of a different God to that of elsewhere in Scripture. Like, for instance, Jonah 4, where Jonah says, I know that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In fact, the very same term is used in Nahum, that's used in Jonah and elsewhere in Scripture when describing a loving God, slow to anger. It's drawing attention to the fact that it's the same God with the same character, the God that's abounding in love, that's gracious and compassionate, all of which we see through Jesus, that's also the jealous, the avenging God that takes vengeance, that brings wrath on his enemies. Nahum is a picture of God coming as judge, with his anger aroused because of Nineveh's arrogance and misdeeds, the God who will not leave the guilty unpunished, the God who's good and desires people to respond to him by being righteous and merciful, is the same God who will come as judge. And the picture of him coming as judge is not supposed to be comfortable. But it's a picture we also see in the New Testament of God judging through Jesus. We see it in the parable of the sheep and goats, we see it in John 5, where Jesus says all judgment is trusted to him. In Revelation, where the dead are judged, and those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil. But without judgment, without God destroying the people who reject him and go their own way, we cannot have a place that's without either sin or the consequences of sin to look forward to. A place without death or mourning or crying or pain. A place in which we're in the presence of God and his son Jesus. Nahum's not sugarcoating that God's judgment is terrible, and he's promising this judgment on Nineveh. But at the same time, to the Israelites, Assyria was still the dominant power. Such destruction of Assyria and its capital, Nineveh, seemed impossible. But that, to them, was hope. Yet, they wanted it quicker. And let's be honest, some of us want God to come quicker. But we also have answers here as to why this judgment takes time. But God's slow to anger. God wants people to come to him, to accept the mercy he offers in Jesus, and will only bring final judgment on those that do not know him when he's given them every opportunity. His patience is greater than ours as he wants people to turn to him, to turn to the one they were created to relate to. But our God will bring judgment in his time. He's got the power to do so, as is critical when enforcing justice. A policeman had found obvious evidence against a man justifying drug charges. He'd seen him pass drugs to a woman who was subsequently searched. But rather than charge this man, the policeman was charged with falsifying evidence. And in the meantime, the man killed someone. So the judge, overseeing the case with the policeman and the whole courtroom, actually, when they suddenly realised this had happened, because someone was confused as to the cases about that man, was shocked. The policeman did not have the power on his own to enforce justice, to get others to see and act on the truth. Sadly, with tragic results. However, God does have this power. And Nahum goes on to describe this in verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Our God's the God who is over all of creation. He can produce drought, can make the rivers run dry. A God that can make the earth quake at his presence. A God that's in control of the clouds and rain, that can produce whirlwinds, that can shatter rock. That when his anger comes, you do not want to be on the receiving end of it. And we'll see the consequences of God's anger for Nineveh and all his enemies in a moment. But first, we're told of God's relationship to those who are faithful to him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. The fact that God brings judgment does not mean he's evil. Some of those he uses to bring judgment are the Babylonians, who were part of destroying Assyria, bringing the judgment that Nahum predicts, were known as a hard, cruel people that God also promised judgment for. But God's bringing judgment because he's good and therefore is there for those who need help. Those who seek refuge in their day of trouble can find it in him. They can be his people. There's no in between here. There's no sitting on the fence and saying maybe in Nahum. Either people are devoted to God or they're his enemies. There's no in between. Ultimately, we cannot just trust God when we need him and go our own way the rest of the time. We need to seek God throughout our lives, and we need to bear this in mind as we read the rest of the chapter. What does it mean to trust in the Lord and respond to him? And what does he promise for his enemies? because the promises for Nineveh also ultimately applies to all those who reject God, deciding they prefer to go their own way. As verse 8 shows, but with an overwhelming flood, he'll make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Destruction and darkness awaits God's enemies. Whether Nineveh or not, that's what awaits them. And as Nahum goes on, God says they can plot. He will destroy it. They will have thorns and the full consequences of their drink, because they support evil and wickedness. Their current power does not matter. Their allies will be cut off from them, however numerous their allies are. Nineveh's picked the wrong enemy in God Almighty, and that will be the end of Nineveh, of the Assyrian Empire. Verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. And that's what we see today. Nineveh's gone. Its temples and so-called gods destroyed. Can we name them? They're no more. God's judgment's final. Their idols are gone to the grave. It's meant as a warning to Israel, to the southern kingdom of Judah, of how final the judgment of God can be, of how terrible his wrath. And yet, how he desires them to turn to him in full and seek and trust him. As their lives, as the people of God, like ours, are meant to be the contrast, where they've seen God's judgment, have turned to him, and he has brought peace to them. Verse 12, although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. God clearly says he's brought discipline, he's brought pain on his people to bring them back to him. Well, this is not the final judgment of Nineveh. Affliction's not unpleasant and not meant to be pleasant. It's meant to bring results. And God's looking forward to a time when it's no longer necessary, when he does not have to discipline, as his people turn to him. Now, this doesn't happen when Nineveh's destroyed. As Babylon goes on to invade Judah, destroys Jerusalem as part of God destroying sin. And even though Jesus has come today, there are times when we're promised God's discipline because he loves us and wants us to remember him and live for him. But it won't be the case when Jesus returns. Then we can worship God in joy with no worries of pain or suffering or death, and no more mourning. And in verse 15, we see Nahum looking forward to the two comings of Jesus, the one we've seen, the one we're yet to see. Read. Look there, on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Now we know that Jesus is the feet of one who brings good news. He suffers for all the times the Israelites go their own way, that we as the people of God go our own way, that we ignore and reject God, that Jesus, by dying in our place, gives us peace with God, restored relationship. He removes the guilt, the shame that us going our own way brings. We're righteous in the sight of God, his people, his family. And that as such, we're also bearers of good news to this world, to those who are yet to hear of Jesus. But there are two more instructions given to God's people, looking forward to the day Jesus returns, that we should seek to do in response to the price he's paid for us in dying in our place. First, celebrate your festivals. Now, all the Jewish festivals actually look forward to Jesus, whether they realized it or not. Most obviously the Passover, where Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. So this is talking about gathering of God's people to celebrate him. That's what church is about. Church means gathering and looks forward to us gathering around Jesus when he returns. Now, I had a conversation on Wednesday where someone suggested that as long as you seek refuge in him, in Jesus, it was not necessary to attend church. A dangerous thing to say when there's a pastor there. My response was, if you claim to be a part of his people, you ought to gather with them, be a part of them, as your expectation is to be a part of them in heaven. And then you can celebrate all Jesus has done as instructed here. The Israelites could not celebrate their festivals at home, although they could pray and learn about God there. And if we're to fulfill God's instructions, we also need to gather as a part of his people to worship and celebrate together. Secondly, Nahum tells the Israelites to fulfill their vows. Fulfilling vows entails commitment to living for God, even when it's costly. We live in a culture where people do not like to commit to God and living by his values, where people want the option of going elsewhere, of living by their own standards, and determining what's right themselves. We see this probably most obviously with male and female identity and issues around sex, with the emphasis on transgender, and with abortion. But as Christians, as the people of God, we need to choose to live by God's values. That does not mean impose his values on those that don't know him. It means we live by God's values and encourage others, especially those who are God's people, to do the same, to live for him with our lives, our possessions, our time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the mercy that he offers. We look forward to him coming again and ask for that to happen quickly. But as we look forward to that, we ask that we'd live out of our relationship with him in our lives. That we'd seek to live for you during the week, to celebrate all that you've done for us, and represent you. Jesus' name. Amen.